Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Richard Sibbes' Bowels Open, his exposition on Canticles or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 6. And last time we started sermon number 3, and the verses he used were verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And then on into verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. And last time he started with some of the pictures with myrrh and spice and honey and honeycomb and milk. He talked a little bit about that, but then went into the main point that there is a mutual feasting between Christ and his church. He talked about various types of, or how the it's a feast, or the relationship is a feast. And then how we should desire to be a part of that feast, and the things that might draw us to be, want to be a part of that feast. And then he goes on to the words, eat, O friends. And the relationship, or and being called not only beloved, but friends as well. And then that brought us up to the beginning of verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. And that's where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that for this reading. Now I'll go ahead and begin. Again, he says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now here the church expresses a changeable passage of her spiritual condition after she had recovered herself out of a former desertion expressed in the beginning of the third chapter and enjoyed a comfortable intercourse with Christ. Now she falls into a deeper desertion and temptation from the remainder of corruption getting strength within her. The church now falls asleep, then was awake in the night and sought her beloved. Here is no present awaking, no seeking. There, no misusage by the watchman as here. There, she finds him more speedily. Here, she falls sick with love before Christ discovers himself. Now, before we come to the words, observe in general, observation 1, that the state of the church and every Christian is subject to spiritual alterations. The church is always beloved, or spouse, a friend, but in this one state there falls out variety of changes. No creature subject to so many changes as man. From a state of innocency, he fell into a state of corruption. From that, he, by grace, is restored to a state of grace, and from grace to glory, where his condition shall be as Christ's now is, and as heaven the place is altogether unchangeable. And in that state of grace, how many intercourses be there? The foundation of God's love to us and grace is always remaining the same. Once beloved, forever beloved. We see here, after a feast, the church falls asleep. See it in Abraham, sometimes strong in faith, and sometimes fearful, David sometimes standing, sometimes falling, sometimes recovering himself and standing faster, sometimes triumphing. The Lord is the light of my countenance, whom shall I fear? Psalm 27, verse 1. And sometimes again, I shall one day fall by the hands of Saul, being fearful. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. In the very same psalm, he begins with, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and ends with, away, ye wicked, Psalm 6, verses 1 and then 10. Elias, though zealous, yet after flies for his life, 1 Kings 19. And so Job and Peter, sometimes resolute and valiant, other times while they sink for fear, Job 6, and then Matthew 14, verse 30. Now the reason. The ground is, by reason of variety of outward occurrences working upon the diversity of principles in us, nature, or our natural state, and grace. Both nature and grace are always active in us in some degree. When corruption gets strength, we find a sick state creeping upon us and lose our former frame. It is with the soul as with the body. In a certain period of time, it gathers ill humors, which break out into anguish, distempers at length. So the relics of a spiritual disease not carried away will ripen and gather to a head. This should teach us, when we are well, to study to keep an even course and to watch over the first stirrings, and likewise, if we see some unevenness in our ways, not to censure ourselves or others over harshly. Exact evenness is to be striven after here, but to be enjoyed in another world in its perfection. Observation 2, we see by comparing the state of the church here with the state of it in the third chapter, that where corruption is not thoroughly purged and a careful watch kept over the soul, after a recovery, will follow a more dangerous distemper. Corruption will not only strive for life, but for rule. So it doesn't want to just be alive and exist, but it wants to rule. If there had been a thorough reformation in the church after her former trouble and a thorough closing with Christ, she would not thus have fallen into a more dangerous condition. We see David in his later times falls to numbering of the people, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And Samson, after he had done great services for the church, at length shamefully betrays his strength. And he that had ruled others submits to be ruled by a bass strumpet, Judges 16. Jonah, for not thorough repenting for his running from his calling, falls after a quarrel with God himself, Jonah 4, verse 9. It is the best, therefore, or it is best, to deal thoroughly with our hearts, or else flesh unsubdued will owe us a greater shame, and we shall dishonor our own beginnings. Yet this is the comfort, that this will occasion deeper humility and hatred of sin in those that are God's, and a faster cleaving to God than ever before, as we see in the church here. Afterwards, grace will have the better at last. Or in the end, grace will have the better and be bettered for it. Observation 3, we may observe the ingenuity or ingenuousness, which is actually kind of like a genuineness, of the church in laying open her own state. It is the disposition of God's people to be ingenuous, or I believe that means genuine, in opening their state to God, as in David, Nehemiah, Ezra, etc. The reason is thus. Number one, by a free and full confession, we give the honor of his wisdom in knowing of our own condition, secret and open. We give him the honor of mercy that will not take advantage against us, and the honor of power and authority over us, if he should show his strength against us. We yield unto him the glory of all his chief prerogatives, whereupon Joshua moves Achan to a free confession. My son, give glory to God, Joshua 7, verse 19. Number two, we shame Satan, who first takes away shame of sinning and then takes away shame for sin. He tempts us not to be ashamed to do that we are ashamed to confess, so we, by silence, keep Satan's counsel against our own souls. If we accuse ourselves, we put him out of office, who is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. Number three, we prevent, likewise, malicious imputations from the world. Augustine answered roundly and well when he was upbraided with the sins of his former age. What thou, he says, findest fault with, I have condemned in myself before. Number four, this ingenuous dealing eases the soul and gives vent to the grief of it. While the arrow's head sticks in the wound, it will not heal. Sin, unconfessed, is like a broken piece of rusty iron in the body. It must be gotten out, or else it will, by rankling and festering, cause more danger. It is like poison in the stomach. If it be not presently or right away cast up, it will infect the whole body. Is it not better to take shame to ourselves now than to be shamed hereafter before angels, devils, and men? How careful is God of us by this private way to prevent future shame? Number five, this faithful dealing with ourselves is often a means of present delivery or quick or right away delivery out of any trouble. David, in Psalm 32, verse 4, was in a great distemper, both of body and spirit. His moisture was turned into the drought of summer. It is thought he made this psalm between the time of his sin and his pardon. What course does he take? I said, he says, that is, I resolved to confess my sin, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, verse 5. Upon a free and full and a faithful and ingenuous confession, again, ingenuous is like genuine or candid or without reservation, without all guile of spirit, he found ease presently or right away, both in soul and body. The cause of God's severe dealing with us is that we should deal severely with ourselves. The best trial of religion in us is by those actions whereby we reflect on ourselves by judging and condemning of ourselves, for this argues a spirit, our own spirit, without guile. Sin and shifting is like evasions, sin and shifting came into the world together. The subtlety of proud nature, especially in eminency, is such that sins may pass for virtues, because sin and Satan are alike in this. They cannot endure to appear in their own color and habit, and so those that oppose it shall be accounted opposers of good. This guile of spirit has no blessedness belonging to it. Take heed of it. That was observation three, the ingenuousness of the church laying open her own estate, again being candid and frank and genuine about it. Observation four, mark further, one sign of a gracious soul to be abased for lesser defects, sleepiness, and indisposition to good. One would think drowsiness were no such great matter. Oh, but the church had such sweet acquaintance with Christ that every little indisposition that hindered any degree of communion was grievous to her. You shall have a Judas, a Saul, an enormous offender confess great falls that gripe his conscience. All shall be cast up, that the conscience, being disburdened, may feel a little ease. But how few have you humbled for dullness of spirit, want or lack of love, of zeal, and cheerfulness in duty? This, accompanied with strife against it, argues a good spirit indeed. So if you have that sensitivity to it and you strive against it, even though this what might be thought as small things, you have a good spirit. A carnal man is not more humbled for gross sins than a gracious Christian for wants or lacks in good actions when it is not with him as it has been and as he would or as he believes it should be. The reason is, where there is a clear and heavenly light, there lesser motes, like the mote in the eye, are discernible, and spiritual life is sensible of any obstruction and hindrance. This goes in the world for unnecessary nicety. Now, the editor has a footnote on this goes in the world for unnecessary nicety. The editor says, this reminds us of an anecdote of the saintly Richard Rogers, who was remarkable for seriousness and gravity in all kinds of company, being once engaged in conversation with one of the wits, who said to him, Mr. Rogers, I like you and your company very well, only you are too precise. He replied, Oh, sir, I serve a precise God. All right, back to Mr. Sibbs. He says, The world strained not at these gnats, but those upon whose hearts the sun of righteousness, S-U-N of righteousness, has shined, have both a clear sight and a tender heart. Now, to come to the words, I sleep. The church fetches a comparison from the body to express the state of the soul. It is one use of our body to help us in spiritual expressions. While the soul dwells in the body, it depends much in the conceiving of things upon the fancy and the fancy upon senses. We come to conceive of spiritual sleep by sleep of the body, which we are all well enough acquainted with. The church, as she consists of a double principle, flesh and spirit mingled together in all parts, as darkness and light in the twilight and dawning of the day, so here she expresses her condition in regard of either part. So far as she was carnal, she slept. So far as she was spiritual, she was awake. In this mixed condition, the flesh for the present prevailed, yet so as the spirit had its working, she slept, but her heart waked. The words contain a confession, I sleep, and a correction, but my heart waketh. She has a double aspect, one to the ill, her sleeping, the other to the good, the heart in some degree awaked. The Spirit of God is a discerning spirit. He discovers what is flesh and what is spirit, or of the spirit and of the spirit nature. So that we must not conceive the sleep to be that dead sleep all men are in by nature, nor to be that judicial sleep, the spirit of slumber, which is a further degree of that natural sleep to which God gives up some as a seal of their desperate condition. So sometimes God will allow judicial blindness and people to fall into a further sleep so they can see even less of spirituality or things spiritual. But here is meant that sleep that arises out of the remainder of corruption unsubdued and now is here in the church prevailing over the better part. Flesh and spirit have both their intercourse in us, as Moses and Amalek had. Unless we stand upon our guard, the flesh will get the upper ground, as we see here. The best are no further safe than they are watchful. So we all have, if we're Christians, the workings of the flesh or the carnal man and the workings of the spirit at the same time. And we have to be on guard, and as the carnal man is always still trying to rule, if it can. For the clear understanding of this, observe some correspondency in the resemblance wherein too much curiosity is offensive and postil-like and calls the mind too much from the kernel to the shell. Now again, they have another footnote, postil-like. The allusion, no doubt, is to the over-subtle distinctions and uselessly curious speculations of the scholastic expositions of Scripture, which are called a postula. Various had been translated in the time of Sibbs under the title of postils. So again, back to this. Observe some correspondency in the resemblance and to go too far with it, I believe he's saying to be too curious about it, but to have a clear understanding looking at the resemblance here. So bodily and spiritual sleep resemble each other in the causes and in the effects and in the dangerous issue. Number one, the sleep of the body comes from the obstruction and binding up of the senses by vapors which arise out of the stomach. So there be spiritual fumes of worldly cares and desires that obstruct the senses of the soul. Therefore, our blessed Savior counts it a spiritual surfeiting when the soul is oppressed with care about the world, Luke 21, verse 34. Lust can generally be any corruption of the heart, bring the soul abed or to bed, to sleep. Prosperity is a strong vapor. If it overcomes not the brain, yet it weakens it as strong waters do. See it in Solomon himself. Number two, the disciples fell asleep in the garden when they were oppressed with heaviness and sorrow, Luke 22, verse 45. Which passions will have the like effect upon the soul? Number three, sleep arises often from weariness and want or lack of spirits. So there is a spiritual weariness arising from discouragements and too much expense or expenditure of the strength of the soul upon other matters, upon impertinencies that concern not the best state of the soul, things that aren't about bettering the soul or that are best for the soul. Number four, some are brought asleep by music, so many by flattering enticements and insinuations of others, joining with their own flatteries, deceitful heart, are cast into a spiritual sleep. Number five, sleep arises from want or lack of exercise. When there is a cessation from spiritual exercise about the proper object of it, there follows a spiritual sleep. Exercise keeps waking. Number six, sleep arises often from cold diseases as lethargies, from cold, gross humors. Cold, earthly, gross affections about the things here below benumb the soul and bring it into a heavy, drowsy, sleepy temper. Number seven, sometimes sleep is caused by some kind of poison, especially the poison of asps, which kills in sleeping. And do not sinful delights do the like to the soul? Insensible evils are the most dangerous evils. Number eight, otherwise slothful, yawning company disposed to sleep. There is no more ordinary cause of spiritual sleep than conversing with spiritual sluggards that counted a high point of wisdom not to be forward in religion. These formal, proud persons, as they are cold themselves, so they labor to cast water upon the heat of others. Nay, those that are otherwise good, if declining in their first love, will incline others to a fellowship in the same secure temper, lest they should be upbraided by the vigilancy of others. They are like in the effects. Number one, men disposed to be asleep desire to be alone. Those likewise that are disposed to take a spiritual nap will avoid company, especially of such as would awake them. They will hardly endure rousing means. Number two, men will draw the curtains and shut out light when they mean to compose themselves to rest. So, when men favor themselves in some ways not allowable, they are afraid to be disquieted by the light. Light both discovers, awakes, and stirs up to working. And men, when they are loath to do what they know, are loath to know what they should do. They that sleep, sleep in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 7. Asa, otherwise a good king, shut up the prophet in prison for doing his duty, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 10. Much of the anger that men bear against the word laid open to them is because it will not suffer them or allow them to sleep quietly in their sins. Such as will suffer them or allow them to live quietly in their sins, they are quiet and honest men. There cannot be a worse sign than when men will not endure wholesome words. It is a sign they are in an ill league with that they should above all wage war against. They're actually in league they should be waging war against. Number three, in sleep, fancy rules, and dreams in fancy. Or fantasy, he says, but I believe it means fancy. Men in sleep dream of false good and forget true danger. Many cherish golden dreams, dream of meat, and when they awake, their soul is empty. Isaiah 29, verse 8. Vain hopes are the dreams of waking men, as vain dreams are all the waking of sleeping and carnal men, whose life is but a dream. In sleep, there is no exercise of senses or motion, as then men are not sensible of good or ill. They move neither to good or ill. Motion follows sensibleness, being able to sense things. What good we are not sensible of, we move not unto. Hence, sleep is a kin to death, for the time depriving us of the use of all senses, and a secure professor in appearance differs little from a dead professor, and I believe that's of religion. Both of them are unactive in good, and what they do it without delight, in an uncomely and unacceptable manner, unbeseeming the state of a Christian. It is all one to have no senses, and not to use them. We may say of men in this sleepy temper, as the scripture speaks of idols, I-D-O-L-S, they have eyes and see not, ears and hear not, etc. Psalm 115, verse 5. So likewise, they are alike in danger. In sleep, the most precious thing men carry about them is taken away without resistance, and they are ready to let loose what they held fast before, were it never so rich a jewel. And it is so in spiritual sleepiness. Men suffer the profession of the truth to be wrung from them, or they allow that, without much withstanding, and with letting fall their watch, let fall likewise, if not their grace, yet the exercise of their graces, and are in danger to be robbed of all. There is no danger but a man in sleep is fair for and exposed to. Sisera was slain asleep, Judges 5, verse 26, and Ishbosheth at noonday, 2 Samuel 4, verse 7. And there is no temptation, no sin, no judgment, but a secure, drowsy Christian is open for, which is the ground of so often enforcing watchfulness by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. As spiritual deadness of spirit is a cause of other sin, so likewise it is a punishment of them. God pours a spirit of dead sleep upon men and closeth up their eyes, Isaiah 29, verse 10, till some heavy judgment falls upon them. And how many carnal men never awake in this world till they awake in hell. No wonder, therefore, that Satan labors to cast men into a dead sleep all that he can, and deludes them with dreams of a false good, that their estate is good, and like so to continue, that tomorrow shall be as today, that no danger is near, though God's wrath hangs over their head, ready to be revealed from heaven. Now thus we see how the resemblance holds. Some apply this to Constantine's time, about 300 years after Christ, when the church upon peace and plenty grew secure and suffered ecclesiastical abuses to creep in, and they allowed them. Religion begat plenty, and the daughter devoured the mother. This made the writers of the ecclesiastical stories to question whether the church has more hurt by open persecution or peace, when one Christian undermines and rages against another. And the editor says Theodoret apparently said that. Human inventions were so multiplied that not long after, in Augustine's time, He complained that the condition of the Jews was more tolerable than theirs. For though the Jews were under burdens, yet they were such as were imposed by God himself and not human presumptions. But Gerson, many hundred years after, increases his complaint. If, O Augustine, you said thus in your time, what would you have said if you had lived now, when men, as a toy or a trifle, takes them in the head, will multiply burdens? And he was not afraid to say that the number of human constitutions was such that if they were observed in rigor, the greatest part of the church would be damned. Thus, while the husbandmen slept, the envious man Satan slept not, but sowed his tares. Thus, popery grew up by degrees, till it overspread the church, while the watchmen that should have kept others awake fell asleep themselves. And thus we answer the papists when they quarrel with us about the beginning of their errors. They ask of us when such and such a heresy began. We answer that those that should have observed them were asleep. Popery is a mystery that crept into the church by degrees under glorious pretenses. Their errors had modest beginnings. Worshipping of images arose from reserving the pictures of friends, and after that were brought into the church. Invocation of saints arose from some of the fathers' figurative turning of their speech to some that were dead. Transubstantiation had rise from some transcendent, unwary phrases of the fathers. The papacy itself from some titles of the Romish church and bishop. Nothing in popery so gross but had some small beginnings, which, being neglected by those that should have watched over the church, grew at length insufferable. No wonder if the papists be cast into a dead sleep, they have drunk too deep of the whore's cup. They that worship images are, as the scripture says, like unto them they have eyes and see not, etc. Psalm 105, verse 5. They cannot discern of their errors, though they be never so ridiculous and senseless as prayer in an unknown tongue and such like. And upon this state of the church, let us add this caution. A caution: if the best men be so prone to sleep, then we cannot safely at all times build up their judgment. The fathers of the church were not always awake. There be few of them, but in some things we may appeal from themselves sleeping to themselves waking. The best, having some darkness left in their understandings and some lusts unsubdued, again lest any corrupt desire of the heart in their affections, may write and speak sometimes out of the worst part and principle that is in them, as well as out of the best, when they keep not close to the rule. When our adversaries press us with the authority of fathers, we appeal to them where they speak advisedly and of purpose. When they were not awaked by heretics, they speak sometimes unworthily and give advantages to heretics that followed. It is the manner of our adversaries to make the unwarrantable practice of the ancientier or the more ancient time of rule of their practice and the doubtful opinions of the ancients their own grand tenets, wherein in both they deal unsafely for themselves and injuriously toward us when we upon grounds in some things dissent, which liberty, often when they should not, they will take to themselves. But howsoever this sleepy condition agrees to the former times of the church, yet I wish there were not cause to apply it to ourselves in this latter age of the church, wherein many of the ancient heresies are revived. And besides, the evils that accompany long peace take hold of us and will prevail too far if we do not rouse up ourselves. Now, the church is in the commonwealth, and usually they flourish and fall together. When there is a sleep of the church, for the most part, there is a sleep of the state. So the civil, he correlates civil sleep with church sleep. When the church is asleep, the civil begins to fall as well. A civil sleep is when in grounds of danger, there is no apprehension of danger. And this sleep is a punishment of spiritual sleep. When with Ephraim, a state has gray hairs and knoweth it not, Hosea 7 verse 9, when judgments abroad will not awake men, when noise and pinching will not awake, the sleep must needs be deep, or it shows that it is a deep sleep. The whole world almost is in combustion round about us. And many countries thought themselves as safe a little before their troubles, as we now think ourselves. If fear of outward dangers will not awake, then spiritual dangers will not, as being more secret and more obvious, or not obvious to sense, to our senses. No wonder, then, if few will believe our report of the fearful condition of wicked men in the world to come. A man may be startled and awaked with outward dangers, that is, spiritually sottish, but he that is careless of outward danger will be regardless of what we say in spiritual dangers. The fear of danger may be the greater when, as it was amongst the Jews, those that should be watchful themselves and awake others, instead of awaking, rock the cradle and cry, "Peace, peace, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," Jeremiah 7 verse 4. Yet we must never forget to be mindful with thankfulness for peace and the gospel of peace, which yet by God's blessing we enjoy, always suspecting the readiness of nature to grow secure under the abundance of favors, and so to bless ourselves in that condition. Now he goes on with the signs of a sleepy state. Number one, now we know that sleep is creeping upon us by comparing our present condition with our former, when we were in a more wakeful frame, when the graces of God's Spirit were in exercise in us. If we differ from that we were, or when in a way we were before, then all is not well. Number two, compare ourselves again with that state and frame that a Christian should be in. For sometimes a Christian goes under an uncomfortable condition all the days of his life so that he is not fit to make himself his pattern. The true rule is that description that is in the Word of a waking and living Christian. What should a man be? Take him at the best. The varying from that is a sleepy estate. As, for instance, a Christian should walk in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, Acts 9, verse 31, live and walk by faith, he should depend upon God, and resist temptations. Faith should work by love, and love to ourselves should move us to honor ourselves as members of Christ, to disdain, to defile ourselves by sin. Our hope, if it be waking, will purge us and make us suitable to the condition we hope for in heaven and the company we hope to have fellowship with there. Number three, again, look to the examples of others that are more gracious, or have more graces. I have as many encouragements to be thankful to God and fruitful. They enjoy no more means than I, and yet they abound in assurance, are comfortable in all conditions. I am down in a little trouble, subject to passion, to barrenness, and distrust, as if there were no promises of God made to sowing in righteousness. Thus a man may discern he is asleep by comparing himself with others that are better than himself. Number four, Again, it is evident that we are growing on to a sleepy condition by this, when we find a backwardsness to spiritual duties, as to prayer, thanksgiving, and spiritual conference. It should be the joy of a Christian, as it is his prerogative, to come into the presence of Christ and to be enabled to do that that is above himself. When what is spiritual in a duty will not down with us, it is a sign our souls are in a sleepy temper. There is not a proportion between the soul and the business in heavenly duties. Whom do we speak to but God? Whom do we hear speak in the Word but God? What should be the temper of those that speak to God and hear him speak to them? It should be regardful, reverent, observant. Those that are watchful to the eye of a prince, what observance they show when they are to receive anything from him or to put up any request to him. How do they act with that noble person? Offer this to thy king, says the Lord by Malachi, Malachi 1 verse 8. When a man comes drowsily to God, to sacrifice, to hear, to pray, etc., offer this carriage to man, will he take it at your hands? In that way, in that condition, oh, the mercy of our patient God that will endure such services as we most frequently perform, that he has mercies to endure with our sleepy performances. By this indisposedness to duty, more or less, we may discover our sleepiness. Number 5, when the soul begins to admire outward excellencies, when it awakes much to profits, pleasures, and honors, when men admire great men, rich men, great places, the strength and fat of the soul are consumed by feeding on these things, so that when it comes to spiritual things, it must needs be faint and drowsy. Now, by these and like signs, let us labor to search the state of our souls against this sleepiness. Now he continues, motives against sleepiness. Number 1, and to stir us up to the more, consider the danger of a secure sleepy estate. There is no sin but a man is exposed unto in a secure estate. Therefore, the devil labors all he can to cast man into this temper, when he must do before he can make him fall into any gross sin. He puts him to sleep, and then it's easier to lead a person into gross sins. When he is asleep, he is in a fit frame for any ill action. He is in a temper fit for the devil to work upon, to bring into any dream or error, to inflame the fancies and conceits or conceptions with outward excellencies. The devil has a faculty this way, to make outward things great that are nothing worth or worth nothing, and to make such sins little, as if we were awake, they would affright us. He works strongest upon the fancy when the soul is sleepy or a little drowsy. There is no man that comes to gross sin suddenly, but he falls by little and little, first to slumber, and from slumber to sleep, and from sleep to security, and so from one degree to another. It is the inlet to all sins and the beginning of all danger. Therefore, the Lord takes a contrary course with us, or with his people. When he would preserve a state or person, he plants in them first a spirit of faith to believe that there is such a danger or such a good to be apprehended upon watching and going on in a course befitting that condition. And then faith, if it be a matter of threatening, stirs up fear, which wakes up care and diligence. This is God's method when he intends the preservation of any. Now, number 2, motive. A man in his sleep is fit to lose all. A sleepy hand lets anything go with ease. A man has grace and comfort. He lets it go in his spiritual sleepiness. Grace, in a great measure, and the sense and comfort of it altogether. A Christian has always the divine nature in him that works in some degree, yet, notwithstanding in regard of his present temper and feeling, he may be in such a case that he shall differ nothing from a reprobate. Nay, he may come to feel more than any ordinary wicked man feels while he lives in the world, as divers good Christians do. And all this through their carelessness, that they suffer themselves or allow themselves to be robbed of first beginnings by yielding to delights, company, and contentments, feeding their conceits or conceptions with carnal excellencies, so favoring corruptions, and flattering that is not or nothing in them, they lose the comfort of all that is good. Who would do this for the gaining of a little broken sleep? I say broken sleep, for the better a man is, the more unquietly shall he sleep in such a state. He shall feel startlings and frights in the midst of his carnal delights, if he belongs to God. Number three, besides, God meets them with some crosses or difficulties in this world, that they shall gain nothing by it. There is none of God's children that ever gained by yielding to any corruption or drowsiness, though God save their souls. It is always true, a secure state is a sure forerunner of some great cross or of some great sin. God cannot endure such a temper of soul. Lifeless and unfeeling performances and sacrifices to him that has given us such encouragements. It must needs be distasteful to God when we go drowsily and heavily about his work. Cursed is he that doth the work of the Lord negligently, Jeremiah 48, verse 10. If it were to sheath his sword in the bowels of his enemy, to which man is exceedingly prone, yet if it be not done with diligence and to an eye to God, a man is cursed in it. Number four, and it is an odious temper to God. For does not he deserve cheerful service at our hands? Has he been a wilderness to us? Does he not deserve the marrow of our souls? Does not his greatness require it at our hands, that our senses be all waking? And does not his mercy deserve that our love should take all care to serve him that is so gracious and good to us? Is it not the fruit of our redemption to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives? Luke 1, verse 14. Number five, it is a state not only odious to God, but irksome to our own spirits. The conscience is never fully at peace in a drowsy state or in drowsy performances. And likewise, it is not graceful to others. It breeds not love in them to good things, but dislike. Carnal men, let them see a Christian not carry himself waking as he should, though they be 1,000 times worse than themselves, or worse themselves they are than the carnal, sleepy Christian, yet notwithstanding they think it should not be so. Such a course does not suit with so much knowledge and so much grace. Let a man consider wherefore God has given the powers of the soul and the graces of the spirit, or why he has. And they are not given, are they not given for exercise and to be employed about their proper objects? A man is not a man, a Christian not a Christian, when he is not waking. He so far degenerates from himself as he yields unto any unbeseeming carriage, or carriage of life, how they carry themselves. Wherefore, or why, has God given us understanding, but to conceive the best things? Wherefore have we judgment, or why do we have judgment, but to judge aright between the things of heaven and earth? Wherefore have we love planted in us, but to set it on lovely objects? Wherefore faith, or why do we have faith, but to trust God over all? Wherefore hatred, but to fly ill, fly from ill in sin. Wherefore have we affections, but for spiritual things? When therefore our affections are dull and lose their edge to these things, being quick only to earthly things, what a temper this is! How does a man answer his creation, the state of a new creature? How does he answer to being a new creature? Wherefore are all graces planted in the soul, or why are they as faith and love and hope and patience, but to be in exercise and waking? To have these and to let them sleep and lie unexercised, so far a Christian forgets himself and is not himself. A Christian, as a Christian, that is, in his right temper, should be in the act and exercise of what is good in him upon all occasions. As we say of God, he is a pure act because he is always in working. The Spirit of God is a pure act in whom is no suffering but all action about that is fit for so glorious a nature. So it is with the spirit of a man that has the Spirit of God. He is in act, in exercise, in operation, as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is more or less in him. So he is more or less in operation, more or less fruitful, or in the way that he is more or less in operation, then he's the more or less fruitful. What a world of good might Christians do if they were in a right temper? What a deal of ill might they escape and avoid that they lie in if they would rouse up their souls to be as Christians should be, and as their soul and conscience tells them they ought and might be, did they rightly improve the means they have? Amen. All right, that is the end of sermon number 3, that section on sleep. And again, brings us to the end of sermon number 3, which does bring us up to sermon number 4. And the verse he has there, I sleep, but my heart wakes, etc. So he apparently is going to continue on with the sleeping part and the waking part. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go seeking from God to grant that we be not in this sleepy state, that he show us the if we are, and he help us out of it, that we fight against it in our in first stirrings right away, and may he keep us from falling into this, that we don't sin when we're more likely to do that in Satan's temptations. May he grant us diligence in all his means to serve him properly all the days of our lives, for his glory. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.